I mentioned from stage a sermon or two ago that I had the chance to watch Hamilton on Disney Plus, $6.99 a month for a very inexpensive yet powerful retelling of the musical Hamilton. One of the things that stood out to me was what I've come to find out is termed double casting. Maybe you've heard that, or I've heard it go by dual roles, or essentially it's this reality of an actor playing two different characters within the same show, within the same performance. And it happens at least four times in the musical. I have three of the characters in this picture here. And so the one flanking Lin-Manuel Miranda, Alexander Hamilton on his right. So our left, furthermost on the left, is the actor Oketiteo Onaudawan, who plays Hercules Mulligan in Act 1, and then in Act 2 will take on the character of James Madison. So second from the right is actor David Diggs, and in the first act he takes the character of Marquis de Lafayette, and then the second act, Thomas Jefferson. And then finally, on the far right there of the picture is Anthony Ramos, and he plays two different characters, John Lawrence and Philip Hamilton. And then if you remember, the youngest Skylar sister doesn't have too large of a role, kind of bounces in, declares, "I'm Peggy," a couple different times in Act 1, but then will come back and play the role of Maria Reynolds in Act 2. And so I did not know that this was fairly common within theater. I'm no thespian, no expert in the plays and theatrical performances. And so I didn't know how common this was. And there's a number of reasons that will be put forward as to why that is the case. It could be just a lack of money, or it could be just a high talented person that you want to fill different roles. Or in this case, it's a little bit easier to have them do one role, and then so much changes between Act 1 and Act 2 that it's not too difficult. Some of the things when it comes to, you know, how can one performer play two roles, they did things, and we'll actually see later in my message here, how did they differentiate one character from another? But why I bring this up, how can one performer play two roles? The answer to that question, not just in regard to theater, but actually in regard to today's text. If we can answer that question, if we can digest that and understand that, which you don't even have to be a believer, a church person, you might have just stumbled on this worship service this morning, not really believing much about God or who he is, or not know much about the name Jesus. This reality that's happening in Hamilton has strong reverberations with what we see in the biblical text and what we're going to be looking at today in the letter of 2 Peter. And we've subtitled this sermon series, Growing in Grace. Growing in Grace. And grace is short form for the gospel, or God's work on behalf of people, that God cares, that God loves, that God rescues, that God saves. And so growing in that grace might seem a somewhat foreign concept. How do we do that? How do we grow in his salvation? How do we grow in his love? How do we grow in the fact that he's rescued us? And we're going to look at that even more today. But this sermon is titled Grace, Which Leads to Growth. And you can go online and find all my sermon slides or sermon notes like you'd be accustomed to if you showed up on a Sunday morning here. That's available to you. But as we get started, I want to highlight one of my favorite verses. It comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. It reads this way. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. It is good for your heart, for my heart, to be strengthened by grace. If you think of all the ways that our hearts might be accustomed to growing, so you just think about physical exercise and what that does for our heart, for our cardiovascular system. Or you might go into an emotionally healthy curriculum and look at how can my heart grow in healthy emotions. What the Bible's gonna speak of today and in this passage is the role that grace, the role that the gospel, the role of God's work, strengthening our hearts, strengthening our lives, because of something he does for us. Not something that we go and do. Not something that we go and strengthen, but rather something that God does in our hearts and in our lives. And to be all the more explicit of what I'm speaking to and where I'm going, I want to quote from I got to get his title correct here, an Australian evangelical Anglican theologian and writer. All right, so he's smarter than me. He's written many leather-bound books. Let me read this quote about this idea of being strengthened in God's grace and in God's gospel. He says, "The error that we Christians, that the church must emphatically repudiate, come against, is the often held notion that the gospel is the power of God only to get us converted, to get us started in our relationship with Christ, to save us. I once heard a missionary speaker report how a pastor in the mission field wrote to headquarters concerning his flock, his church. And here's the quote, 'We all know the gospel here, and now we must go on to something more solid.' The idea is that the gospel is the gateway to Christian experience and thus to eternal life. But once we enter that gateway, we move on to another more solid reality by which we progress." And he's saying we must repudiate that. We must come against that kind of thinking, that the gospel is simply the doorway. It's simply the gateway. Once you get through that, then there's something else of more solid footing that we have to find. Or even worse, not just find, but establish. We have to do this. We have to build a more solid footing, whether through Bible reading or prayer. Or learning, and that learning could be inside the church or outside the church. I need to go out there. People out there know more. And what they have to offer is of more solid footing than the gospel, than the good news of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And Goldsworthy, and by extension me, I want to say we need to repudiate that. The gospel is the surest, firmest, solid rock of footing we could ever have, both in our beginning steps of faith, right as we come to Jesus for the first time, but friends, for all time, for your lifetime, it is the surest footing. The point at issue, he concludes, is simply this: when we approach sanctification or living life in Jesus as attainable by any means other than the gospel of Christ, the same gospel by which we are converted, we have departed from the teaching of the New Testament. Growth in Jesus, if it is attainable outside of the gospel, you've departed from the teaching of the New Testament. You've departed from Jesus in his proclamation and of his followers, basically what the Bible declares. And so I want us, as we get started in this road and we talk about growing in grace, I constantly want to remind us that the surest foundation we have is the gospel, not your work, not your prayer life, not your engagement with the things of God in his spirit or outside there in your community. The surest foundation, the surest footing we have day in and day out is Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. It is the cross that looms as the hinge point of human history. Let me read for us. I'm going to start in verse 1 of this letter, but where we're going to focus our time is in verses 5 through 11. Let me take us to this letter now. It says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." That's what's preceded our passage for this morning. And if you remember last week, Steve took us through seven different aspects of verses 3 to 4. I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you haven't had the opportunity. But what struck me is this idea that somehow, mystically, and yet truly, we participate in the divine nature. That somehow our life is hidden in God, hidden in Christ. It's an incredible spiritual truth. Now let's continue on with our passage for today. It reads this way. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just hit three major parts of this passage as we think about God's word in relationship to just growing in grace. So let me highlight verses 5-7. It's kind of this laundry list of what I'll call Christian characteristics or the character of Christ. If you were to think about Jesus, many of these adjectives are well suited for him. But this is not the only list like this in scripture. There's several lists. I saw one in Colossians. I saw one in Romans. Parts of Matthew have one. Parts of 1 Corinthians have them. And certainly in Galatians chapter 5. There are often lists shared in scripture that speak of a certain character. In Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness. And maybe you've memorized this as a kid if you grew up in Sunday school. I didn't grow up in Sunday school. I don't have this as part of my memory bank, but just rattles off these different characteristics. And today I'm gonna be less concerned about any individual one, even though that would be a great Bible study, kind of look at goodness, look at knowledge, look at self-control. But what I wanna do is just take them as a collective. And even in Galatians, when that kind of a similar laundry list is shared, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So kind of like a singular representative of a collection. But in this, I want us to get less bent out of shape about what the characteristics are, as though we could somehow pursue all of them. I saw one person that estimated there's 100 different characteristics. Another person, 66. I don't know if they just wanted like, hey, what's a number that's memorable? Oh, well, there's 66 books in the Bible, so let's make the list 66. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many there are. Essentially, there is a way of life that Jesus reflects and represents. There's a way of God that's reflected in these lists. And I'm less concerned about any individual one and just say, at the end of the day, there's this fruit. There's this byproduct of having life in Christ. That there's something about John 15 language of us as a branch being tied into Jesus as the vine that brings forth fruit. And that's not something you and I can supply. Even in this, where it says, make every effort to add, or another translation says supplement or supply or even furnish. The comparison here would be if you take the language of furnish, coming to Jesus for that first time is like going from homelessness to having a house. Okay, and now this passage comes and says, it's time to furnish the house. And in the furnishing of the house, right, to get furniture, to get appliances, to get that kitchen island that you might hunger for, right? So in all of this, it's not that you go outside the house and go find those things and bring them in, but rather Jesus will supply these things. It's being connected to the vine. Each of us is branches. We don't have life in ourselves. We can't furnish these things on our own. Scripture says that as you are tied to the vine, he will provide these things. He will furnish these things, okay? So us supplementing or furnishing or supplying is as much about saying, who is your supplier? How are you gonna get those things? The vine produces fruit for the branches. We cannot produce fruit on our own. So we need to be careful when we even talk about language of adding or supplying or furnishing. How does that come about? It's not my work. It's not your work. Rather, growing in Christ's likeness is because we are tied, tethered to Jesus and to his Spirit. Continuing on, it says, for if you possess these qualities that he just mentioned, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. So this is the warning, And this is a warning in scripture that might be very different than how you have been warned by a pastor, by a leader, by a Christian writer or author. Here's the warning. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So if you don't possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will grow in being what? Ineffective and unproductive. This is not a warning that you're going to get kicked out of the house. But some of you have been threatened in that way, or guilted or shamed in that way because of sin, because of struggle, because of lack of growth. But what is the scriptural teaching here? It says, this is going to keep you from being effective. It's going to keep you from being productive. It's going to keep you from being fruitful. Now let's move it out of the individual lens, which is just a classic experience of Westernism, is we individualize everything. This is about me. This is about my relationship with God. And just think more in line of the church, okay? So Jesus has a church, has a group of people. And that group comes from homelessness to possessing a home. And as this group of people pursues Christ as the vine, and they are the branches, and they want to nourish themselves in him, as they do that in increasing measure, they will become more effective and more productive, more fruitful. But as they don't, as they grow wayward, apathetic to the teachings of Christ, lukewarm to his spirit, they're going to become increasingly ineffective and unproductive. Just imagine coming into a house that is barren, not one piece of furniture, not one appliance, no dishwasher, no washing machine, no dryer, no heater, no air conditioning. What kind of experience is it coming into that home? And now compare that to a home that is fully furnished. The best couch sitting next to the warmest fireplace in the winter. Heating, cooling. French door fridge, freezer. I mean, just, you go down. How is somebody going to experience those? Far, far differently. And what the teaching here is, hey, church, keep pursuing Jesus. Stay tethered to him, because as you do, you will add to the character of the church godliness and self-control and virtue and affection and love, and people coming into that will experience the love of God so differently than if you disconnect yourselves from that vine, that you try to bring about your own fruit, your own effectiveness, that you try to furnish this house of your own means. Do you see that? It's not about how dare you, how could you? It's like, do you see the lost opportunity? It's an argument of consistency or inconsistency. If you are of the people of God in this home that he has provided you, let's seek God that he might furnish it and make it a hospitable, warm place that those outside the church might want to come in from the elements. And if that weren't clear enough, it lands it very clearly here. What happens to such people? They become nearsighted. They forget that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is this such a big deal? Because you're forgetting what God has done, that he's provided this home for you, that you've been cleansed and forgiven, it says. It says, where do you go? If you should see a lack of virtue, a lack of self-control, if you should see a lack of affection, a lack of love for others, where do you go? Back to your calling and election, to remind yourself of who you are. Different passages put it differently, but one says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Hebrews chapter 12, 28. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Go back. Your calling and election is sure. Because of how strong your faith is? No. Because of how much Bible reading you did? No. Because Jesus is the one who's offered the house. Jesus is the one who's welcomed us in. And it's Jesus who is now furnishing the house that it might be all the more hospitable. In spiritual terms, you went from homelessness to having a home. You went from blindness to being able to see. You couldn't hear and now you can. You were in death and he's made you alive. Remembering the gospel, remembering what Jesus has done is vital, it's key. We have a new identity as cleansed, forgiven, saved, elected, called people. And as we experience that and remember that, we retether ourselves day in and day out to Jesus and what he has done and what he can do. I mentioned the double casting in Hamilton. I mentioned how this was a unique experience for me. I didn't know this was such a prominent thing, but as I looked into this a little bit more in regard to Lin-Manuel Miranda and his writing, there's actually more significance and more depth to this double casting than I first realized. And there's actually these figures, okay? So if you take it, you know, of kind of his band of brothers there at the start. So you have Hercules Mulligan and Marquis de Lafayette and John Lawrence. These were men who stood by his side, stood with him. But at least those first two actors are going to embrace new roles, new characters that stand opposed to Hamilton. So They're alongside, they take on characters and roles in Act One that are fighting with, they're alongside him, and yet they will take on characters in Act Two that are adversarial, that stand opposed. And those two actors that flank him immediately to his right and to his left sing this line at the start of the play. I didn't know this until I did a little bit of research, but it says, they say, we fought with him. Do you catch the double meaning there? We fought with him. Those two actors saying that line meaning two different things. With the first character, they assume, they say, we fought with him. We fought alongside him. We battled the British as fellow revolutionists alongside Hamilton. But by play's end, they sing that same line, we fought with him. But they say it from an adversarial standpoint. They sing it as James Madison and Thomas Jefferson opposing Hamilton's ideas about how the nation should be started. The other actor there, Anthony Ramos, he is the one that sings the line, me, I died for him. And he is going to say that line from the position of two different characters. The first, John Lawrence, I died for him. I died for the cause that he was lifting up. I died with him. In the revolution, or for him in the revolution, and then the next character, the second character he'll take up in Act Two is Philip Hamilton, Hamilton's son, and he will die for him to restore the honor of his father. And yet I come back to this question, and this is where I want to bring in my white pad. I haven't had this on stage for at least a year, so I thought it was time to bring it back. Some of you I know have been missing it. How can one performer play two roles? How does that work? And if I just take us through, I want to just do this character. So David Diggs is the actor who plays both Lafayette and Jefferson. So in Act One, he is Marquis de Lafayette. And then if you come down here, in Act Two, he plays Thomas Jefferson. Now, I mentioned there's different reasons for why that is the case, and it could be that money or utilizing an actor in significant ways. Certainly, I believe it has to be his skill, his ability to turn a phrase and to kick out a high number of words in a small amount of time is unbelievable. As you go through the story, you know, they keep saying, what's my name? And he says, Alexander Hamilton Ansley. I need him to describe, who's this guy playing? And there's keys, right? There's keys in the story. In the one, he has blue and white, and the second, he has purple, and the one, his hair is up, and as he plays Thomas Jefferson, his hair is let down. And so there are some crucial details within there. But at the end of the day, there's still this question, how can one performer play two roles? How can a performer play two roles? And there's two significant answers to that, at least it relates to this guy. One is the dramatic way by which these two characters differ in their relationship to Hamilton. As I already mentioned, Lafayette fights alongside Hamilton. Jefferson fights against or stands opposed. And so what you have here in the first relationship is one of friendship, and in the second, one of being a foe to each other. And so this whole principle of this actor playing two roles hinges on the relationship with the central character. The other answer is the director says so. Right? The director says, I look at that actor, they're fantastic, they can do both. It's my decision, let's go, right? So two pieces to this. One is the relationship to the central figure is so dramatically different that hopefully you can understand Lafayette's relationship with Hamilton compared to Jefferson's relationship with Hamilton. One is of friends, compatriots, and the other is of adversaries, foes standing opposed to one another. But at the end of the day, the director just said, this is how it's gonna be. Now, I bring that up because this, if we can understand this, this is actually for every person that is in Christ, a similar thing happens. We are actually double cast in this story of that God is writing, okay? And this is how, this is what I mean by that, all right? So in Act 1, I'll just take my life for example. From age 0 to freshman year of college, Cors Chmielewski lived, okay? Now a person shares the gospel with me, shares about Jesus and his death and resurrection, shares about his salvation. I say, yes, that is the gateway that I wanna go through to a new life, right? Now, I didn't actually go change my name, change my social security card. Just as David Diggs, he's the same person. He's an actor. Beginning, middle, end, he's Diggs, he's an actor. I'm the same person, and yet it's undeniable that I have a different role, a new identity that I'm assuming in Act 2. How can I play two different roles in God's story? Same two answers. There's a central figure in God's story named Jesus. And my relationship toward him at the start of the story was of antagonism, of being a foe, of being an enemy, of not listening to his script, doing whatever the bleep I wanted in life. But then I walked through that gateway of the cross. And that cross has been the foundation of my life ever since. And there is a new identity. There's a new identity and a new role. There's new ways of relating to God and to others. It's not just that my relationship with the central figure of the story has changed. It's also, this is what the director says. The director, God Almighty, has said, through my son, you can become a new person. You can take on a new identity. It's not about, the Christian life is not about becoming a nicer person. It's about becoming a new person. It's not about becoming friendlier towards God. It's like, no, I stood opposed. I was an enemy. And I need him to declare peace with me. And he has through Jesus. And so as we think about this double casting that happened in Hamilton, I want you to consider it for your own life. For some of you, the first act might have ended at age 5. The bedside prayer, maybe a parent or a sibling took you through what it means to know Jesus and to follow him as Lord. For some of you, the first act went considerably longer. You built an identity. You built a life in opposition to God. That was my story until my freshman year of college. But at some point, Christ intervenes. We have an opportunity for our relationship with the central figure of the story to flip, to change in a very similar ways to Diggs' character. He doesn't just change clothes or change hairstyles. He actually takes on a whole new identity. And that's true of the Christian. Who gets to do that? God declares it so. He's the director. He's the author. He is the one that says, you can have a new identity in my son. The relationship, the hinge point is, how are you doing with the central figure in God's story? Jesus Christ. Now with that, I want to come back to where I started, which is, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, to be strengthened in grace. The cross of Jesus, the central figure in God's story, declares words of grace, words of peace, words of salvation. So much so that we often sing, oh, the wonderful cross. The cross that, strangely enough, bids me to come and die. Isn't that weird? That we actually call the cross wonderful, even though it bids us, it beckons us, it calls us to die. But that's no different than what I've talked about here. In Act 1, we live off script however we want. But at some point, God says, what are you going to do with the central figure in my story? Will you die in order to take on a new identity, a new life? Will you become born again to live anew? Not for yourself, not for your own script, but for the new director, God Almighty. It bids you come and die that you might truly live. That's the opportunity in front of us today and every day. That's the opportunity of our church to make our calling and election sure. It doesn't mean you got to go do something. It means review. What's your relationship with the Savior, with Jesus? Have you laid down your life as he's bid you to come and die that you might live anew in him, a new identity, a new man, a new woman, a new son and daughter of the King? So often in the movie and in the musical Hamilton, the expression is asked, what's your name? What's your name? I think the same question is asked of us this morning. What's your name? And the Christian gets to say, beloved. I'm a son or a daughter of the King. I'm the saved one, the cleansed one. I'm the forgiven one. What's your name? I'm a Christian. I'm one for whom Christ has died and been raised again. I'm the rescued one. What's your name? You bear the name of Jesus, if you're in him.